In many churches on Palm Sunday, it's taken as a particular opportunity to look specifically at the triumphal entry of the Lord Jesus into Jerusalem. And I'd like to do that this evening, looking at John chapter 12. But this morning, I want to look at the events running up to it in the preceding chapter. John chapter 11 takes place approximately eight weeks before Palm Sunday. And it sees the climax and finish of the public ministry of Christ. In John chapter 10, the Lord has been teaching in Jerusalem, in the southern part of Israel. He is opposed. The Jewish leaders try to arrest him, but he escapes them. And he goes away, as it says in verse 40 of John chapter 10, to the place where John the Baptist was baptizing at first. Probably a place called Bethabara or Bethany beyond Jordan, a place that's far in the north of Israel, about nearly 100 miles away from Jerusalem. And while he's in there in Bethany beyond Jordan, trouble arises for some of his friends. This little family living in Bethany near Jerusalem, two different places. Bethany is about 2 miles from Jerusalem. This family, they've cared for Jesus in the past. They are dear to him. There's these two sisters. There's Martha, the active, industrious but anxious one. And there's Mary, the quiet, contemplative one. And then there's Lazarus, the brother. We know very little about his character, but we know that Jesus loved him. And Lazarus becomes ill. Perhaps he's got some kind of fever. And recognized as being fairly serious. Mary and Martha, they know that the Lord who has made the blind to see and who has healed the deaf, who has raised many from beds of sickness, that he would, he, the one who can perform wonderful works of divine power, well, he will be able to help Lazarus. They don't tell Jesus to come at once. They merely say to him, "Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." And you see the wonderful way this family think and act. They see their problem, and they recognize the ability and willingness of the Lord Jesus to act, and they inform him in faith of this, trusting that he will do what is best. They don't even need to ask him to come and heal Lazarus, although, of course, that's what they wanted, what they hoped would happen. So they send this message to Jesus, who is in Bethany beyond Jordan. And the messenger probably takes best part of 4 days to cover that distance between Bethany near Jerusalem and Bethany beyond Jordan. He arrives and he meets with Jesus and the 12 disciples. And Jesus hears that the one whom he loves is sick, and he gives him a message. "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Words of comfort and words of optimism. This sickness is not unto death. The messenger returns to Mary and Martha with this message. Wonderful news, this sickness is not unto death. Probably it takes him another 4 days-ish to get back to Mary and Martha. But when he gets there with this message, "This sickness is not unto death," Lazarus is not better, he is worse. Soon, Lazarus dies. Perhaps Lazarus dies even before the messenger gets there with this message, "This sickness is not unto death." Tragedy strikes. Has Jesus failed? He said, "This sickness is not unto death." Mary and Martha appeal for help. Jesus sends these words of reassurance, but now their brother is dead. The day of his death, as you read in a hot Middle Eastern climate, some preparation of the body is done, and then his body, wrapped in grave clothes, is placed in a tomb, and his sisters enter a time of mourning, grief-stricken. Their dear brother, the man of the house, he is gone. And where is Jesus? There's 4 things I want us to look at about the Lord Jesus this morning. The first thing is this: it is his priority. more important to Jesus, even than the health of his loved friend, is the glory of God. He says that in verse 4. This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. This sickness, it is not purposeless. It is here for a reason. It is for the glory of God, for a time of revealing and manifesting of the power and love and wonder of God. Through this, God, even in the person of his Son, God is going to receive glory and praise as he demonstrates his power. That is right. That is appropriate to have that as a priority. The God of heaven and earth deserves to be worshipped and glorified by all of his creation. We sang to start with about the power of God who made the mountains rise, whose wisdom ordained the sun to rule the day, whose goodness has filled the earth with food, who has made every creature that we see, whose glory is seen even in some ways through every plant and flower that he makes, whose glory is seen in the love of heaven, even in the wrath of hell. All of these things show something of the glory and wonder of God, and it is right that his glory is the greatest priority. More than anything else, more than any frail creature, that God is seen as wonderful and exalted. That is what he deserves, because that is what he is. This great sadness and tragedy, it is an opportunity for God to be seen as glorious and wonderful. Later, the Lord Jesus says in verse 40, he says to Martha that if she would believe, she would see the glory of God. When he prays at the tomb in verses 41 and 42, it is to demonstrate something of the power of God, an authority of God that is upon him, that what he does is by his Father, the one who has sent him. Christ's priority is God's glory. But that doesn't mean he is uncaring about his friends. Jesus doesn't say this is for the glory of God, so I don't really care about other things, because that trumps everything and means everything else is excluded. He says this sickness is not unto death, for the glory of God. And then we immediately read, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed two more days in the place where he was. You feel it's miswritten, don't you? Surely you'd expect it to say, so when he heard he was sick, he left immediately to go to his aid. Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, so when he heard he was sick, he healed him from a distance, as he already shown he had the power to do. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, so when he heard he was sick, he travelled in the power of God to arrive there before Lazarus died. But no, it says, he loved them, so he stayed where he was. Two more days, because he loved this little family. And then the time comes to leave, to travel to Bethany near Jerusalem. He speaks to the 12. He finally explains clearly and even bluntly to them that Lazarus is dead. He tells them he is glad that he wasn't there, that they may believe. Verse 15, I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Through this tragedy, the tragedy of probably what seems a relatively young man dying, Christ's priorities are seen. God is to be glorified. Believers are to be strengthened in their faith. He does this because he loves the family in Bethany. It must have seemed difficult and puzzling at the time. Don't read this with the end in mind. Read this in a chronological way. Look at these first few verses, not knowing what's going to happen. The sisters are in anguish, they are confused, and the 12 are struggling to come to grips with what they are hearing. You said this sickness was not unto death. You're saying he's resting. Well, that's good, isn't it? He's rest. What do you mean he's dead? Jesus knows what he is doing with clear and wonderful priorities. But to those around him, those believers, they are only going to see this by faith. They're not going to see it by sight. For them, they are in bleak darkness. God doesn't change. His purposes are always for his own glory, for the strengthening of his people, always motivated by his great love for us, if we are his people, if we are Christians. But at the time when God is working out his purposes, at the time when these things are coming to pass, it can seem a bit overwhelming, can't it? It can seem very hard to understand. We sang about the comforting words of God, didn't we? When through the deep waters I cause you to go, the rivers of grief shall not you overflow, for I will be with you, your troubles to bless, and sanctify to you your deepest distress. And we can sing that, and it's good to sing that, and it's good to remind ourselves of these things, but when you're in the river, it can be very deep. You're in the river, and the current grips you, and you feel that this time, surely I'm going to be swept away. This time, the rivers are going to overflow me. In those times of deepest grief, in the times of greatest confusion, God seems so distant, so far off, we can hardly see him. Think of the river that John Bunyan writes about, the river that separates life from heaven, the river of death. Christian and hopeful, they have been on this progress for years, and now they finally reach the river, death, and they have to cross the river before they will get to the celestial city. And then they addressed themselves to the water, and entering, Christian began to sink, and crying out to his good friend Hopeful, he said, I sink in deep waters, the billows go over my head, all his waves go over me. Then said the other, be of good cheer, my brother, I feel the bottom, and it is good. Then said Christian, ah, my friend, the sorrows of death hath compassed me about. I shall not see the land that flows with milk and honey. And with that, a great darkness and horror fell upon Christian, so that he could not see before him. Also here, he in great measure lost his senses, so that he could neither remember nor audibly talk of any of those sweet refreshments that he had met with in the way of his pilgrimages. But all the words that he spake still tended to discover that he had horror of mind and hearty fears that he should die in that river and never obtain entrance in that gate. And then they look ahead. Hopeful says, look, see those angels on the far side waiting to receive us. Christian would answer, tis you, tis they wait for you have been hopeful ever since I knew you. And so have you, said he to Christian. Ah, brother, said he, surely if I was right, he would now arise to help me. But for my sins he hath brought me into the snare and hath left me. The rivers can be so very deep for the Christian. So deep that we don't see the truth that God speaks in these words. Words that are true and good and right to remember, and in one sense easy to hold on to when the rivers aren't that deep, but words that seem so alien to us in the times of greatest depth. Grief or tragedy, illness or the loss of all of our plans and hopes and expectations for the future, it can seem overwhelming. God's work is never purposeless. He will be glorified in us and through us. What is it the Lord Jesus says? He says, believe. Only believe. Christ's priority, it is the glory of God. He knows what he is doing, even though his friends don't see how that's possible. All they can do at this point is trust him. So they depart for Judea. Even though they believe, the 12 believe, rightly it will turn out that death lies ahead for Jesus if he goes back to Jerusalem. And they arrive in Bethany, or on the outskirts of Bethany, and Jesus is informed Lazarus is long dead. He's been in the grave 4 days. And Martha hears Jesus has arrived finally. And she goes to him with words not of rebuke but of faith. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. These aren't words of reproach. If only you'd been here, he'd still be alive. They're words of faith. Jesus, I know if you'd been here, he wouldn't have died. I know that's the case. And the next thing I want to think about Jesus, moving on from his priority, is this: his patience. In his dealings with Martha, Jesus is patient and caring. He reassures her repeatedly. She is grief-stricken. At one moment she seems hopeful, and then shortly thereafter she seems unable to see any reason to hope. But Jesus doesn't then rebuke her, but rather he keeps reassuring her. She says, if you had been here, I know my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. You see, there's hope. Jesus made that promise, didn't he? This sickness is not unto death. And there's something in Martha that's thinking, maybe still now Jesus could do something, but it seems so unlikely, it seems so unrealistic. It's probably beyond even what Jesus can do. There's this faint glimmer in her, perhaps Jesus can help me even now, but it's a glimmer that fades in and out. Perhaps she feels, I'm just being silly. I can't really believe that. I must be realistic. He has healed many people, but to raise a man who's been dead 4 days, that's beyond even Jesus. I must suppress that hope that anything can be done. Jesus says to her a clear word of promise. Your brother will rise again. He reassures her. He speaks to her with patience. And I can't believe that applies now. I can't believe what I want to believe. I believe, and Martha does, as many would have, at the time would have, as the Old Testament teaches, there is going to be a day of resurrection. I believe that that's true. I believe that my brother will be raised again on that day. I can't hope for more than that. Even though I have this promise of Jesus that this sickness is not unto death, even though he's just said to me, your brother will rise again. Jesus could rebuke her. He has promised and she has doubted. He is reassured and she has not been able to see it. But look at his patience. As he regards this hurting, doubting sister, he points her again and again at the source of all hope, of all genuine rescue in the face of death. He points her to himself. Don't look ahead to a day of resurrection. Look at me. Look to me. I am the resurrection. I am the life, says the Lord Jesus. Any hope and help that your brother will ever have of being raised is found in me, and I am here. Only trust, believe in me, and you will find life. The one who believes in me, even if he dies, he will live again. The one who is believing in me will never know a full death, but rather he will only know growth in what eternal life is. Do you believe that? As he deals with her patiently, Martha is strengthened. Despite her outward circumstances and the overwhelming grief that seems to be flowing over her, despite the wailing of the crowds and the sadness of her own sister, she believes this. The glimmer of faith, it brightens once again. I do believe this. You really are the Messiah. You really are God's chosen King. You are the very Son of God come into our world. You are our only hope, our certain hope for resurrection and life. Yes, I believe in you. And yet when they come to the grave, things again look so bleak and black. She who said she believed in Jesus, she can't understand his orders. Jesus says, take away the stone. And once again, faith seems overwhelmed by her circumstances. Christ orders the stone to be taken away. But that smell, that stench, that terrible odor, Lord, he is dead. He is decaying. His body is rotting away. Can't you smell it? Why take the stone away? Why make it worse? Why make me look upon what is happening to his body now? Does Christ rebuke her? Does he say, you said you believed in me, and now you won't do what I'm asking you? Does he turn away from her because she cannot stay full of faith and expectation? Again, you see his patience. Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? What is your struggle, dear Christian? Is it the struggle to believe that the things Jesus says are true really are true? You believe that God loves you, but you feel so far from him. You feel he cannot love me. You believe that God looks at you and he sees you as he sees his son, because you are trusting in Jesus Christ. So when God looks at you, he sees you in Christ. He sees you as wonderful and as perfect and as beautiful as his own son. I can't believe that, because I know what I'm like. You know that God desires only the best for you, the holiest life for you, but your struggles just seem to get you down again and again. And is God really on my side? Is God really working in me? Is God really changing me from glory into glory? Am I really a new creation? I see these things. How can I believe that? I believe that God has these rich blessings in heaven stored up for me, this wonderful inheritance in the saints. But I just seem to struggle day by day, and it seems to get more and more difficult, and it is so hard to look up and see hope and glory ahead of me. We sung wonderful words of William Cooper earlier. Heal us, Emmanuel, hear our prayer, we wait to feel your touch. A wonderful poet. Some of his hymns are filled with such hope and expectation. But this gifted hymn writer also knew periods of bleakness and blackness. The same writer who wrote, "Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face." The same writer who writes that also wrote to John Newton, "Loaded as my life is with despair, I have no such comfort as would result from a supposed probability of better things to come once they were ended. You will tell me that this cold gloom will be succeeded by a cheerful spring, and endeavour to encourage me to hope for a spiritual change resembling it, but it will be lost labour. Nature revives again, but a soul once slain lives no more. My friends, I now expect that I shall see yet again. They think it necessary to the existence of divine truth that he who once had possession of it should never finally lose it. I admit the solidity of this reasoning in every case but my own. And why not in my own? I forestall the answer. God's ways are mysterious, and he giveth no account of his matters, an answer that would serve my purpose as well as theirs that use it. There is a mystery in my destruction, and in time it shall be explained." The one who says, "Trust not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace," says, "I know that God will lose none of his people except me. I know I am the lost one, and he has let go of me, and he will never find me again. I know that." You see this instability. Yes, an extreme case, but we all know what it is to go through times of optimism and confidence and times of darkness where faith seems so weak, it almost seems perhaps extinguished. Martha trusts, and then she doubts, and then she trusts, and then she doubts again. It's not just the doubting that gets you down, is it? It is the repeated failure. It is the fact that you look back in your life and you say, "I seem now to be as bad as I was 10 years ago. I seem to struggle every bit now as much as I did then. Perhaps I'm even struggling more. How can God really be working in me? How can God really be using me? How can God really be blessing me?" And your failures, sometimes you feel they're mounting up and they seem to overwhelm you. Well, remember this. A biblical conviction of sin, that's true. We mustn't deny the ongoing existence of sin. We must strive every day to put sin to death. But biblical conviction of sin will always drive us to Christ. The work of Satan, the accuser, the one who comes to drive a wedge between people, it is to raise failures and doubts and sins in such a way that it drives us from Christ. And then we fail again, we think, I failed again. But friend, remember this, remember his patience. As Jesus deals with a distressed sister at the graveside, he keeps reassuring her of the very thing she needs. "Only believe." "But Lord, I don't understand." "Only believe." "Lord, he is long dead." "Only believe." As we stand with this family at the tomb, we see Jesus' priorities. We see his patience. And we see his passion. The third aspect of Christ I want us to consider is passion. What do I mean by that? Well, I must inject a note of caution. Traditionally, theologians have declared that God is without passions. The Westminster Confession of Faith says this: "There is but one only living and true God, who is infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, immutable, unchanging, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty," and so on. Now, it is true, God does not have physical passions in the same way that you and I do. He never does something out of a temporary flush of emotion where, you know, a pressure comes to work on him and he changes what he was going to do to do something different. But look at the Lord Jesus in this chapter. You will find nothing in the Son of God that is opposed to the very being of who God is. In this episode, at the tomb of Lazarus, we see clearly something of the passion that Christ has. He is not some unmoved stoic, standing at the grave with the Creator's eye, knowing in a few moments he's going to raise Lazarus and all will be well. As he stands there, Jesus, he is fully God and he is fully man. And he sees Mary weeping and he is deeply moved in his spirit. The grief that Mary is expressing at that point, it is a clear impact of the tragedy of death. Death is the consequence of sin. And as God and as man, perfect man, Christ sees once again, as if he needed to, the damage, the terrible damage brought about in this world because of sin. He sees that sin brings judgment, sin brings death, sin brings separation. Here he's seeing the separation between brother and sister. He knows that sin brings separation between creature and creator. He needs no reminder of his mission, but he sees once again what must be defeated. Death must be destroyed. Sin must be eliminated from his beautiful creation. He sees his friend weeping. He loves his friend, and those tears impact upon him deeply. And the tears of Mary are shortly joined with the tears of Emmanuel. As he looks upon the grave, as he knows in a moment Lazarus will live again, the source of all life and existence in the whole universe bursts into tears. This is not right. Sin is a trespasser in this world. The judgment of God is right and proper against sin. The results of sin, condemnation and death and sadness, these things are out of place. And Jesus will rectify them. Through the work that lies ahead of him, in just a few weeks, he is going to bring about an atonement that means one day every tear will be wiped from the believer's face by God himself. We think often, don't we, of those words in 1 Thessalonians 4. I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, died, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. Sometimes Christians understand this as, I don't want you to be like this and sorrow the way other people sorrow who have no hope. I don't want you to sorrow, Paul says. Don't grieve. Sometimes Christians understand that verse like that. That's not the emphasis Paul is writing with. Paul isn't saying, don't sorrow. Other people sorrow because they have no hope. Don't sorrow. No, Paul is saying, don't sorrow like them. Don't grieve like the ones who have no hope. But he's not saying don't grieve. If it was the command of God never to grieve a death, then Christ would be in error here. Friends, Christ is not in error. As Christ weeps by the grave of his friend, Christ is perfect, as he always is. To grieve over death is not wrong. To grieve as those who have no hope is wrong. To grieve is not wrong. To grieve shows love and compassion. That is what our Saviour shows. It shows his passion, his feelings, his depth of soul here. His priorities and his patience and his passion. Death is vile. For the Christian, the miracle is that death is the very thing that God uses to free us from death. But every death is a tragedy. It is a reminder that sin has been brought into this world. And Christ feels that deeply. And finally, one more thing I want to mention briefly. Jesus' priority and his patience and his passion. And finally, I just want to talk about his power. The climax of his work comes together in verse 43. Everything that we know this has been leading to, but the others at the time couldn't really have understood coming to pass, perhaps couldn't even believe it as they were seeing it. Verse 43, Jesus has prayed to God, and then he cries out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. God speaks, and the world comes into being. Here God speaks, and a dead man walks. Not even death can thwart the plans and purposes of our Lord. the Lord Jesus sees his friend shuffle from the grave, alive again, restored for a season to his sisters in front of Mary and Martha, who don't have to understand, they only have to believe, to keep on believing. In front of the 12 who are still struggling to understand the full mission of Jesus, who fear that death for Jesus will be the end. In front of other Jews who, some of them now believe in him because of this, Jesus is showing his power in a staggering and wonderful way. Jesus has the same power today in whatever situation you are going through. As the waters rise around you, as the river seems to overwhelm you, Christ still has the power. As you seem to have this issue that you cannot see a way out, and it seems as though everything has failed, this family situation, this difficulty at work, this financial problem, whatever it is, you seem totally overwhelmed as this struggle with your own feelings, your own sins seems to drag you down finally, that those angels waiting there, they're not waiting for you, they're waiting for another. In that place, I tell you, the power of Jesus is the same. It is the same power to help you, to rescue you. In the struggle, I ask you, will you let go of Jesus? Will your faith let go of him? And as that glimmer of faith is extinguished, do you think he will let go of you? Do you think he will see his weak and struggling child and say, they didn't believe enough, I'll let them go? Or do you think he will say, my voice is spoken and a dead man has heard, a dead man has walked from the grave, I will not let go of my weak, struggling, frail child? No. Whatever struggle you are going through, dear Christian, the power of Christ remains the same today. The man we see standing at the tomb of Lazarus is our great role model. He is totally committed to the glory of God, to the care of God's people. He deals patiently with those who know what it is to struggle again and again and again. He knows our infirmities. He has this fellow feeling with us in all our experience. He is the resurrection and the life. Without him, there is no hope of escaping death, the eternal death of our sins and trespasses. In him is found life, the life of God, the life everlasting, the life that he purchases for every one of his people when he dies on the cross. Christian, you have such comfort in this Saviour, and I pray that you can feel something of this comfort. And if you can't, well, my confidence isn't in you feeling it. It is in Christ, who loses none of his that the Father has given him, but will raise him up on the last day. And what if you're not a Christian? What if you can't say, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief? Well then, here is your hope. Here is your only help in this life, in the face of death, and in eternity. It is in one who cares for sinners, one who speaks tenderly and compassionately to sinners, one who chooses to die for sinners, one who goes through great grief of his own soul. Yes, the grief of seeing his friend die, but the much greater grief that lies ahead of Calvary. He goes through such grief that sinners can be forgiven and brought to God. And so, friend, your need, if you are not a Christian here this morning, is to hear the voice of Christ. You are dead in your trespasses and sins. The voice of Christ is heard by dead men and women. And so come to him. Speak to him. Tell him your need. Tell him, I don't see enough of my need, but ask him that he would show you the truth about yourself and about himself. And Christ, who loves sinners, who is a friend of sinners, he will not turn from you if you will turn to him. We're going to sing of our Saviour with our final hymn, hymn 200.